First World War. However, the spirit of Sykes-Picot remained alive during that stage and the subsequent decades until the Suez Canal crisis in 1956 and until the following period. During that stage, the colonial powers imposed their will, established entities and states, and installed rulers loyal to them to serve their interests only, without regard to ethnic, national, geographical, religious, or linguistic considerations in countries like Palestine, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. This ethnic, racial, religious, and sectarian mixture in these countries has turned into an explosive mixture as soon as they face crises or challenges, or their ruler's strong grip in holding all the joints of power loosens, as happened in Lebanon in the last century. However, given the current wave of transformations in West Asia, especially with the victories of the axis of resistance which comprises Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Yemen against the Western-backed wave of terrorism and hegemony, Sykes-Picot is over. That's for sure. But at the moment, everything is murky. But it won't be a long time before the outcome becomes clear. What is remarkable today is that since before the 1948 Nakba, the international and regional transformation did not happen to be in favor of the Palestinian cause as they are now. The infamous Sykes-Picot Agreement started with Palestine, and it seems to be ending inside of it too. It is a Palestinian moment that must be exploited internally instead of being exploited by the occupation for its own benefit. These transformations begin with Ukraine and do not end with the Chinese presence in the West Asian region, passing through the Iranian-Saudi reconciliation and the return of normalizing Arab regimes to a victorious Syria after they had invested heavily in destroying it. Regional reconciliations can be used to serve Palestinian goals as a priority and later on regional Levantine goals. Here, these goals and methods of achieving them must be identified. The end of historic Sykes-Picot is by far a Palestinian moment first and foremost, during which an integrated Palestinian project can be built that can be imposed amid all the transformations. For the first time in history, we are witnessing regional participation in geopolitical changes rather than being simply followers affected by these changes.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Maan Bashour, Secretary General of the Arab National Conference. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Bashour. Now, 107 years later, has Sykes-Picot served its initial purpose in West Asia?
There is no doubt that what we have seen over the course of a century and a half since the signing of the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which was immediately followed by the Balfour Declaration, we have noticed that the Zionist colonial scheme succeeded in some stages and in some aspects. But I think that all these years were years of resistance to the effects of this treaty and the effects of the Balfour Declaration. It is no coincidence that the Balfour Declaration, which is the promise from "He who does not own to those who do not deserve," was launched at the same time as the signing of the Sykes-Picot Agreement on this day more than 100 years ago. This is due to the Zionist project that aimed to replace the Palestinians with the Zionists on the land of Palestine, which is part of this treaty that aimed to divide the region. We must always remember the British position since the middle of the 18th century, when the British Prime Minister, Henry Palmerston, stood and said, after the arrival of the Egyptian armies at the gates of Turkey, that we have to erect a barrier between Egypt and the Levant. The barrier was the Zionist entity, and the project was the fragmentation of the Levant all the way to Egypt, which brought about the stage of division that we see flourishing today in many West Asian countries.
Well, Dr. Bashour, the land of the Syrian, Iraqi, and Lebanese geography, after more than 100 years of Sykes-Picot in 2016, or actually at the 100 years of Sykes-Picot in 2016, started recording a great victory through the trio of the Syrian Arab Army, the Lebanese Resistance, and the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Forces. This was evident with the liberation of the Qalamun, the liberation of Arsal, the liberation of many Syrian governorates as well in Syria and in Iraq as well. How do the sponsors of Sykes-Picot view these developments in West Asia?
There is no doubt that the advocates of Sykes-Picot are falling in one dilemma after the other. Perhaps the most recent of these dilemmas is what we saw in the past days, in the Battle of Revenge of the Free in Gaza, which lasted for 5 days, in which the enemy entered arrogantly, only to end up defeated thanks to the steadfastness of the resistance in Palestine and the environs of Palestine. This is not the first time this project has been defeated. There is no doubt that the renewed attack of the Sykes-Picot project, which was represented by the spread of Takfiri terrorists in Iraq, in Syria, and also in Lebanon. They were all defeated thanks to the resistance forces in all these countries, which succeeded in thwarting their plan to divide Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. And the battle continues. Without a doubt, the resistance in Palestine, Syria, Iraq, and of course in Lebanon plays a major role in thwarting Sykes-Picot's goals, and in emphasizing that this region must remain united, sovereign, and independent. I believe that in the past weeks, we have witnessed shifts in favor of the Sykes-Picot resistance project, the most prominent of which is undoubtedly the Iranian-Saudi agreement, which created a new atmosphere in the region and the world, as well as developments in the Arab-Arab relations and the invitation of Damascus to attend the Arab League summit in Saudi Arabia. All this indicates that the renewed Sykes-Picot, because Sykes-Picot is multiple rounds and not one continuous round, and seemingly, in its latest version, Sykes-Picot failed in the region thanks to the resistance and thanks to the people of the region embracing their resistance in all these countries.
Well, the ongoing global calamities all around the world, whether wars or economic crises, have severely diminished the influence of once very powerful colonial powers in the region of West Asia. Some view this issue as a vital opportunity for the people of the region to reclaim what was once theirs. How applicable do you think this opportunity is given the current challenges in West Asia?
I believe the changes taking place in the world, the decline in the influence of the colonial countries that dominated this region, the economic and social crisis taking place within these colonial powers, the ethnic and political conflicts that have taken place, and even within the deep state itself in the United States, all of this constitutes opportunities that the people of our region must take advantage of to attain more liberation, more solidarity, and more cohesion, especially around an issue that brings us all together as Arabs, Muslims, and free people in general, which is the issue of Palestine. The more we all unite on this issue, the more we overcome many of the old differences and the repercussions of these conflicts. We can certainly turn these developments into opportunities for the advancement of this region and for achieving important victories, not only on the level of resisting the enemies of this nation, but also on the level of developing this region. The extent to which its people, countries, and governments cooperate, to the extent that it can provide its peoples with a free, decent life and independent, sustainable, and sublime development that eliminates all forms of need, poverty, and hunger from our countries.
Well, I want to thank you dearly, Dr. Van Bashur, Secretary General of the Arab National Conference, for joining us to talk about the centenary of the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which seems to be ending and failing like never before. Thank you very much for being with us. Thank you for your contribution. And ladies and gents, thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We all know that the main spiritual and divine scripture of the Muslims, or our divine scripture, is the noble and glorious Quran that was revealed to the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and was divulged to the people over a period of 23 years, obviously with revelation. And obviously that's an entire discussion in and of itself. But the Quran speaks to me and you. It is a book of guidance. However, it is not a history book. It is not a story book. It is not a book that, you know, tells you everything. It is not a textbook. There are things within it that need to be abstracted. There are things within it that have contextual basis. There are some verses that explain other verses. There are some verses that abrogate other verses, and so forth. So obviously, one of the sciences and disciplines that Muslim scholars took it upon themselves in order to explain this divine scripture of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better, either for themselves or for other people, or requested by other people to do so. The science or the discipline of tafsir, or the exegesis of the Holy Quran, was formulated. And it was not something that came later. It was something that started with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then it was passed down to Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other imams that followed him. And we have many, you know, books that are written, or rather, as we will see, the early books that are written are just tafsir based on the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So inshallah, we will be introducing a book that will help us in better understanding this very important Islamic science in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled An Introduction to the History of Tafsir and Commentators, that is the Mufassirin, those who do the tafsir, those who explain the Holy Quran, those who have written these books of the Quran. This book was written originally in Persian by Hussein Alavi Meher and was translated into English by Hamid Hussein Waqar. The book was published, or the one that I have in front of me, was published in the year 2012 in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran by Al-Mustafa International Publication and Translation Center. So this book that we have just introduced contains 15 different chapters, each chapter looking at a particular time period and what books of tafsir were written in that particular time period and which scholar wrote an important book during that particular period. For example, it first begins with general principles. For example, what does tafsir mean? What does mufassirin mean? What is the history of tafsir? You know, when did this particular science start? As I mentioned in our previous segment, that it started with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because obviously he is the best in the explanation of the revelation. Why? Because he was the one who received revelation, and therefore the explanation must also be with him. Then another question that is asked, why should we study the history of tafsir? What is important about it? Why is it necessary for us to do so? Obviously, one potential is that the closer we are to the time of revelation, the clearer the tafsir will be for us. The further away we are, you know, the less clearer the particular tafsir is for us. Why? Because we have lost certain contextual evidences, we have lost certain things, many books may not be with us, and so on and so forth. So, for example, a second chapter is with tafsir in the era of the Prophet, tafsir in the period of the companions, tafsir in the era of the imams, and so on and so forth. Then it goes through all the way till we have tafsir in the contemporary era, which is the 15th century Hijri. And this is where we see that we are currently in. So inshallah, maybe 100 years down the line, someone else will write another book like this and add those tafsirs that were written in the current century right now, as we have many that have been, you know, recently written, and obviously add it to this important book. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be able to read a section, or we will read a section of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled An Introduction to the History of Tafsir and Commentators of the Quran. It was written by Sheikh Hussein Alawi Maher and translated by Sheikh Hamid Hussein Waqqar. And it was printed in Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran by Al Mustafa International Publication Center. So the part that we would like to read, obviously, regards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because it's important to understand that tafsir began with the Holy Prophet. And all the tafsir that we have should stem from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the source of the tafsir. He is the source of the revelation, and so on and so forth. The Holy Prophet's tafsir school. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the first teacher of and commentator on the Quran. He taught tafsir of the Quran in his tafsir school through various methods. Amongst his students, we can discern two groups, a general school and a private school. He would disseminate knowledge of the Quran through these in the following ways. One, general method. The Prophet taught the general public in this method of tafsir. This method was performed in two forms. Verbally, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam undertook the explanation of the Quran by verbally explaining the meaning of certain verses. Many traditions explaining the verses of the Quran have been narrated from him. Many of the traditions that Suyuti, that is one of the commentators of the Holy Quran, one of the Sunni commentators of the Holy Quran, narrated from the Prophet, are of this nature. The second is practice. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also taught the Quranic terminology and the concept of the verses to the people through presenting practical examples. He stated by way of explaining the method of prayer in the verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وأقيم الصلاة, and establish prayer and other similar verses by telling his followers, صلوا كما رأيتموني أصلي, that is, pray how you see me pray, and of the other explanations, and so on and so forth. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get a true and deeper understanding of this divine scripture, and more importantly, to inculcate those meanings, those, you know, deep teachings, the light that is contained in the glorious Quran, in our souls, in our spirits, and obviously to impart them to others and to practice upon them in our daily lives. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on IRIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
الذين يستمعون Anna.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our dear brother, Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's always an honor and a pleasure, man.
Thank you. We are on verse 26 of chapter 72 of the Quran. Let's listen from verse 25 for context, and we'll be back for the discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قُلْ إِنْ أَدْرِي أَقَرِيبٌ مَا تُوعَدُونَ أَمْ يَجْعَلُ لَهُ رَبِّي أَمَدًا.
Say, I do not know if what you are promised is near, or if my Lord will grant for it a long period. He is knower of the unseen, and he does not disclose his knowledge of the unseen to anyone.
You just listened to verses 25 onwards from chapter 72 of the Quran, and I'm with Brother Habib to discuss these verses. So, the Prophet tells the Quraysh, the polytheists, that he doesn't know when the day of judgment is coming. He doesn't know the exact date, and it's not a question of if. Yeah, it will come anyway. So, sooner or later, it will come. And on 26, or on 25, he says that I don't know it. The only one who does is, according to verse 26, knower of the unseen, who does not disclose his unseen to anyone, except to an apostle he approves of. So we're talking about how much access a prophet has to the unseen.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. One of the concepts that, or reasons why Ibn Taymiyyah considers the Shia to be mushrikeen is because of this belief that the Shias believe that the Prophet and the Imam alayhi wasalam have ilmul ghayb. And it's been, even during the time of the Imam alayhi wasalam, there have been people who have been condemning the Shia for this kind of belief. And it's very important to understand what the Shia mean when they say that the Imam alayhi wasalam have this kind of knowledge. Because the meaning of ilmul ghayb is the knowledge of the unseen. And when you return to understanding the meaning, which I will leave for after the break, but when you return to the understanding of this meaning, you will see that at a point of a time, the Muslims, they had ilmul ghayb as well. Because in Surah Rum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states and gave them the concept of the war of the Romans and the Persians, and that the Persians won the first war, and that they're going to lose after their victory. And this was something that was unseen at the time. It was given to Allah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was shown to the people. That's something that we will elaborate on, inshallah ta'ala. And when you return to understanding what the Shias mean by the ilmul ghayb and how the Imam alayhi wasalam have this ilmul ghayb, it will become clear that it has nothing to do with shirk. And even more, it's the opposite. That we are attributing the knowledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that any other knowledge that the prophets had or that the Imam alayhi wasalam had and have, ajallahu ta'ala farajahum, is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would not have this knowledge.
But can we agree that nobody has full access?
Yes. We have true sayings that are very clear in this meaning, available in Basar al-Darajat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the knowledge like 28 letters in one saying, and that he kept one letter for him, and the rest he gave to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi.
All right, let's take an early break because we have a longer discussion waiting for us about what ilm al-ghayb means, what the knowledge of unseen means. Stay tuned.
Mm-hmm.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verse 26 and 27 of chapter 72 of the Quran. So you said that by referring to this verse, some people think that the Shia are practicing polytheism, but that's only because they don't understand what is meant by this knowledge of the unseen. Can you explain to us what that means?
When the Shia state that the Prophet has this knowledge, or that the Imam alayhi salam have this knowledge, we are stating that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown them. He has taught them. See, there's a difference between your chicken being salty and salt being salty. The chicken by itself is not salty.
You can add salt to
it. You can add salt to it.
It's up to you.
But the salt itself is salty. It doesn't gain its saltiness from something else. The same thing with the knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is knowledge by itself. He in his existence is all-knowing. Has ilmul ghayb. How? I don't know. La alamu ma hu. I don't know how he is or these
who,
specific.
Allah?
Yeah.
Well, he created the unseen, didn't he?
I'm saying me. I don't know. I don't have that knowledge of how does he know things? How does he see things? How does he create these things like these characteristics that are all can't ذات لله تعالى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is what is like the saltiness for the salt.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his existence is all knowing.
Mm-hmm.
It's dhati lahu, or like it's something in Allah's
his
nature.
Essence, yeah.
This is his essence. The details of his essence we have no knowledge in. Mm-hmm. Me and you.
Yeah.
Normal people.
Yeah.
Even supernatural people. At the end of the day, we don't have that knowledge of specifically how it is.
Mm-hmm.
But he has, or how did he he didn't gain it, how it is. So that's the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for the, like the Prophet, even from his creation in from Nur, Hadith al-Nuraniyah, like from light, that creation from light that some Shias believe in, also some Sunnis as well, that creation from light, even when he created them as a light, this light by itself had no knowledge. It needs knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so it could become knowledgeable.
Mm-hmm.
So it was taught, it was given knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, even if he had ilmul ghayb, it was not from his nature, from his essence. It was not from him himself. It was given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Are there people who think that their knowledge is...
Yes, 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 there are.
Innate.
There are some people who think that it is innate and it's from his essence, it's from his creation, it's from his light, it's from his nur and whatnot. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, the Shia school of thought is not like that. Alhamdulillah. We have the sayings as well, like a man came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, he asked him about something, and then he gave him the answer. The man said, this is ilm al-ghayb. Amir al-Mu'mineen smiled. He said, no, it's not ilm al-ghayb. It's learning from someone who has ilm al-ghayb.
Mm-hmm.
It's knowledge given to us from someone who has ilm al-ghayb. There's a big difference between the two. There's a big difference between the two. And that's the entire difference. That the knowledge given, when I give the knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could give you what can be changed. Like, I gave you the knowledge that this person is going to live for 70 years. Right? It changes because he did sadaqah.
Mm-hmm.
It turned into what? 100 years.
Mm-hmm.
It changed because he didn't do good with the amana. He was not a trustworthy person. Mm-hmm. So it becomes 50 years, 40 years. So it changes. There's a chance that it could change. Sheikh Al-Mufid, radhiwanullah ta'ala alayhi.
Will you be updated about the change if you're given to the original?
In some situations, they will be updated. In some situations, they might not be updated.
Not necessarily.
And not necessarily.
Before you get to Sheikh Mufid, I'm going to cut you there for a break, and then we'll be back to see what Sheikh Mufid says. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verses 26 and 27 of chapter 72. We're saying so that God gives, teaches the A'imma or the rest parts of the knowledge of unseen. Sometimes this knowledge changes, but they're not updated about it.
Yeah, and that's what Sheikh Al-Mufid put forward with like takalif al-a'imma alayhi salam, because we have the sayings that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was told by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi that he will be hit on the head. So why did he go to the mosque? Mm-hmm. Isn't that putting yourself in the place of, you know, of
death?
Of death, like it's like close to the thought of suicide. So the answer that Sheikh Al-Mufid put forward was that they had knowledge, but this knowledge was capable of being changed. Because it's not an essential knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that has been given to them. Mm-hmm. It could be changed, mm-hmm. right? It could be removed from them, or the entire reality could be changed.
Mm-hmm.
And the topic of the knowledge of the Imam alayhi wasalam is very highly debated, even between the Shia school of thought,
mm-hmm.
and how to understand it, whether they had that knowledge before or after. And there's a chapter inside Al-Kafi that the knowledge that was given, the knowledge of imamat, is given to them when the imam passes away.
Mm-hmm.
Like Imam Sadiq, when did he receive that knowledge? When his father, Imam Baqir, when Imam Baqir passed away.
And he became an imam.
He became an
imam. Like, there are some people who can interpret dreams. Apparently, dream interpretation isn't a knowledge that you can pass on. It's a knowledge that you have to obtain spiritually. Do they also have access to the unseen?
Look, you're talking to the wrong person about dream interpretations. Look, there are dreams. People do have good dreams. Their dreams could be tabshir, like a good dream where you feel good about it, and you like it's a good omen, right? Yeah. But at the end of the day, like interpreting the dream that this is going to happen, that's going to happen in this manner, in that manner. It's kind of difficult to understand it from the sayings of Ahlul Bayt. We do have sayings that state, like, for example, the dream will be interpreted or will happen like how the person interprets the dream. So don't say it to foolish people. Say it in front of intellectual people.
I'm talking about people who actually can interpret dreams, not people who claim.
What is the rules of them interpreting? What are the laws of them interpreting?
Well, that's what they say. They say that it's not something you can teach.
How did he gain that knowledge?
That's my point. That's why I'm saying...
That's my question as well.
Like, well, it could be in return for a spectacular good deed that they have done.
That's for them. It's not for me. I don't know. Like,
The question is that if they have access, they can interpret dreams accurately. Are they having access to the knowledge of the unseen?
No.
It's not access to the knowledge of the unseen.
No. There are laws.
Is there... Are normal people like me and you... able to access the knowledge of the unseen? Is there something we can do?
Like, the weather forecast, I think, will be the best example.
Uh-huh.
We were promised snow.
Yeah.
But it didn't happen.
So, we can obtain some kind of information, but there's no telling if...
There's no telling if it's the 100th, it's going to happen or not.
Why would they give us false
information? Another good example, actually, would be with, like, the stars. Like, the horoscopes.
Oh, star reading, yeah.
Star reading. Amir Mumin alayhi salam, at his time, people were star reading.
Yeah.
Told them that the star reader told them that you're going to lose the war if you go now.
Yeah.
He said, whatever. So he continued.
Yeah.
He won the war. He went back to the man. He told him that there are laws that if you follow this law and that law, yeah, you will reach to a conclusion.
Yeah.
But this conclusion is not certain.
Mm-hmm.
There could be change. It could be sadaqah. They could be doing good. It could change. Because we don't pay attention that we can change our realities with good actions.
Isn't the knowledge of the unseen God's knowledge? Wouldn't that make God's knowledge subject to change or like mistakes?
No, that's the concept of bid'ah. It's like he knows that there's this ajal musamma, right? We're going to be talking about that in Surah Nuh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows Like when you first came to this world, he gave you 40 years of life, right? And then you did sadaqah, so it changed to 70 years. Changed
did you know
it to
that?
80 years. And he knew you were going to do sadaqah. But it was written down, the knowledge given, and that knowledge that the jinn were fighting for.
Depends on where you get that knowledge.
Yes.
Either you get the updated version
Exactly. And that's what the Imam alayhi salam renew every Friday night or every Laylatul Qadr.
Uh-huh.
That's the knowledge. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, there's this beautiful saying available in Basar al-Darajat. One could review it over there. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time.
Yeah.
Could go and review it.
Just very shortly, can you like say in 10 seconds?
Like that knowledge that the thing's happening right in front of them. Like that knowledge that you had, that this person was going to die, so he dies.
Oh, so they get immediate information.
Like that
imminent
thing,
information.
Yeah, the imminent, the update of it.
All right, thank you very much, brother. We learned a lot, as always. If you missed it, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
The inception of the Daesh or ISIS terrorist group, many have been of such barbaric terrorists. There have been many experts who have pointed they believe the policies of the U.S. and Iraq area were instrumental in founding Daesh. Such arguments, of course, did not find their way into the mainstream media, where U.S. Marines are often glorified as forces fighting evil. But when such remarks are made by those who run for U.S. president, then it would be difficult to overlook them.
You know, George Bush, George W. Bush had the same problem. George W. Bush says the worst mistake he made as president was listening to CIA director George Tenet tell him it was a slam dunk that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction, and so the neocons and CIA got to go into Iraq and throw out and do regime change, and we got now we've spent $8 trillion. And what do we get for that $8 trillion? Nothing. Worse than nothing. Iraq is now much worse off than it was when we went in there. We killed more Iraqis than Saddam Hussein ever did. We may have killed 1 million Iraqis, and nobody knows the number. It is an incoherent country today, with Shia death squads are fighting with Sunni death squads in the street. The government is corrupt. The police are corrupt. We created ISIS. We drove 2 million refugees up into Europe. They destabilized democracy for a generation in Europe. They caused Brexit. This is the cost of the Iraq war. $8 trillion there, $16 trillion for the lockdowns, $24 trillion, nothing to show except a devastated middle class in the United States of America, and we need to put an end to that.
Daesh Godfather. For some people, the remarks by Robert F. Kennedy, who is running in the Democratic primary for the 2024 presidential election, may sound a bit conspiratorial. The reality, however, is that had it not been for the U.S. catastrophic decision to invade and occupy Iraq in 2003, in defiance of international law, the world's most barbaric terrorist group would not exist today. Kennedy is not the first presidential nominee who has made such remarks. 6 years ago, Donald Trump who was running for president at the time, made the same arguments, calling then-President Barack Obama the founder of ISIS.
We've spent trillions of dollars in the Middle East, trillions. We shouldn't have ever, ever, ever gone into Iraq. I said it from the beginning. I said you're going to destabilize the Middle East, and we did. And then, an even easier decision, we should have never gotten out the way we got out. And then Obama came in, and normally you want to clean up. He made a bigger mess out of it. He made such a mess. And then you had Hillary with Libya. So sad. In fact, in many respects, you know, they honor President Obama. ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be Crooked Hillary Clinton. Co-founder, Crooked Hillary Clinton.
The $64,000 question is how such a terrorist group could be instrumental in driving U.S. policies in West Asia.
In relation to Daesh, the U.S. and British intelligence services both made a monster so they could create the antithesis of freedom within Syria. So once the populations who came under the control of Daesh during the Syrian conflict saw the hellhole being formed around them, the Americans hoped then that they would come running in to the arms of the people who have who offer them peace and liberty. And once the people are tortured or brutalized enough, then they yearn for freedom, of course. At least that's what the American intelligence operations of this type want to be the result. But they played a similar game in places like Libya, and look at the results. They played similar games in Iraq and Afghanistan too, of course. And the U.S., they like to create their own enemies, and they have to be the opposite values to which they project out. And they do it to force a population of their target culture to run into their abusive arms. So if you can get your enemy to run into your the arms of their abusers, then you have won their hearts and minds. You may have done it dishonestly, but the hearts and minds are now yours, regardless of the unethical way you got to that point.
When Trump called Obama the founder of ISIS, many said that he and other Republicans made such remarks to get back at Democrats for the turmoil in West Asia. But Kennedy's remarks show this is not just about partisan games.
I believe the best way to interpret that is that ISIS is basically the bastard child of the two main political forces in the United States, that is the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, both of whom are equally responsible for the rise of the group. As on the side of the Iraq, we have, of course, the invasion of Iraq that was promoted and that was conducted by the Republican administration of George W. Bush. And on the Syrian side, we of course have the intervention on the part of the Obama administration, the Democratic administration, in support of the various armed groups opposed to the Syrian government. So together this created this deadly cocktail of terror, murder, and mayhem across the Middle East. And the kind of terror which United States took a great advantage of, in order to solidify its presence in the region. But from what we are seeing now, across Syria, Iraq, other countries, is that this sort of presence has gradually melted away, and other regional actors such as Iran, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Russia, have actually taken the place of the influence that the United States once had.
The invasion and occupation of Iraq was part of the so-called War on Terror by the United States. The game first started in Afghanistan and then Iraq. Many would say Iraq was not the last station and was supposed to be a stepping stone for other invasions.
I would say that the war on terror, which was, say, very unfortunately named, was really meant to be a war on sovereignty. It was a war on independence. It was a war to defend the U.S. economic and political interests across the Middle East. This is a series of conflicts which we have to remember, of course, started with the intervention, the invasion of Afghanistan. And I would say that looking back now, almost a bit more than 22 years later, what we're seeing is that the United States has failed in the overall, in both its own stated objectives and in the real objectives that it had.
2 decades of militarized approach in West Asia has caused almost incalculable harm. It has killed and injured hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians. In Iraq alone, the birthplace of Daesh, the U.S. invasion is projected to have caused the deaths of over 1 million people. And there seems to be no end to such militarization. It is just transforming from one strategy to another.
But it also seems like a continuation of the current cycle, maybe the current 100-year cycle, which is a continuation of Kissinger's ideology of perpetual war, which was created in the late 50s, not only by Kissinger, but by people within the CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations. And you had other people like the Dulles brothers who were instrumental. And I see it as a dusty relic of like a 60-year-old mechanism for hidden colonialization, a type of strategy which is specifically designed to never see a conflict ever be resolved. There'll never be a winner and there'll never be a loser. And it's a strategy which aims at causing constant instability wherever it's utilized. So the war on terror itself is like a brutal enactment of fundamentalist US mainstream policies, which were designed specifically to terrorize not only the obvious armed enemies of the West, but all civilians in a country, man, woman, or child. So although the battlegrounds and the individual conflicts have differed in scope and scale, various enemies of America have been put into one target by this blanket term, the war on terror. And who was the war on terror actually targeting? Was it Iraq? Was it Syria? Was it Libya? Where about was it? Because it seems to be like the war on terror is really the war on the Middle East. And that's definitely the way I see this.
There are few people who deny the failure of the war on terror, which, by the way, caused severe environmental destruction and cost U.S. taxpayers over $8 trillion. But there are some people who deny the United States creating Daesh. They just don't see the correlation.
I really do believe that the people who reject the idea of U.S. creating ISIS also reject reading, they reject conversation, they reject investigation, they reject research, they reject evidence, they reject good sense. You can show me someone who has been slowly and constantly brainwashed throughout their entire existence, or you could show them all the evidence under the sun, but they will nowadays turn around and say things like conspiracy theory. They've been given the terms and the mental tools to reject any idea. So the idea that Daesh is something that was created by Western intelligence services seems like just another conspiracy theory, like they all are. So the people who refuse to acknowledge clear and obvious Western intelligence meddling and the creation of such assets, like parts of ISIS, I mean, a lot of people who were part of Daesh, they didn't know they were part of something that was probably part funded and part organized by different nefarious intelligence services. It doesn't even have to just be the CIA. There's a lot of them.
In the first years of Iraq occupation, The U.S. military detained tens of thousands of Iraqis, many of them non-combatants, at Camp Buka in southern Iraq, where imprisoned militants were able not only to radicalize new recruits in plain sight, but also plan future operations and attacks. One former Buka detainee, incidentally, was none other than Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, yes, the self-proclaimed caliph and leader of Daesh.
The destruction of Iraq, death of hundreds of thousands of civilians, and the complete destabilization of that region, that was the main precursor for the creation of ISIS, particularly for the creation of ISIS in the area of Iraq. In the case of Syria, I believe that the United States actions were far more direct and contributed in a far more direct manner towards the creation and the strengthening of this group. As in the case of Syria, the United States intervention, and in particular the kind of support which it gave to various warring factions in the Syrian conflict, particularly to various Islamist groups, among them Al-Qaeda, that basically created a very reliable stream of ammunition, arms, and money, which ISIS took a great advantage of, and was able to effectively establish itself for several years.
Alan Greenspan, who served as chairman of the U.S. Federal Reserve for almost two decades, has written in his memoir that I am saddened that it is politically inconvenient to acknowledge what everyone knows. The Iraq War is largely about oil. In Syria, too, the U.S. has maintained its illegal presence there while controlling the country's oil fields, all under the pretext of fighting remnants of the Daesh terrorist group.
I would say that this is perhaps in some ways, this is an attempt of the United States to try to salvage the failure that was the Islamic State. That is the because ISIS effectively, you know, failed in its objective of overthrowing the government of Syria. It failed in the objective of overthrowing government of Iraq, and particularly in the case of Syria, we have to remember that the government of Bashar al-Assad was seen as being the arch nemesis of the United States. I believe that after understanding their failure, the next best alternative for the U.S. foreign policy in the region was to try to scramble and take hold of any natural resources that it could put their hands on. And this particularly includes the various oil fields which are now currently in the territories administered by the U.S. Military forces.
The United States fight on terror in Afghanistan has been one that has earned it the most vicious labels: disaster, debacle, shame, the horrible mission, and so on and so forth. The United States attacked the Taliban some 20 years ago, calling the group terrorists responsible for the 9/11 attacks. Then 2 years ago, the U.S. government insisted on negotiating with the same group and gave the country back to it.
Well, it's almost cut and paste, operationally speaking, to what they've been doing. They already planned to go into Afghanistan before they did it, and they just required a pretext. So we know from lots of documents that there's all sorts of things happened come around 9/11. So the group of terrorists who were involved in 9/11 attacks weren't only the ones in the planes or some of those who were provably recruited by the CIA. The main terrorists involved in the takedown of the World Trade Center were the CIA themselves. Whichever one of the many theories that you choose to believe about what happened in September 11th, the CIA played a massive role in creating the road which led to the attacks, And they used the trauma to create support for the introduction of the Patriot Act, as well as many other forms of legislation. And the decades of conspiring that the CIA have done internationally since its inception have been a large part of the reason why almost every major war, disaster, or negatively impacting historical event has occurred in the first place. So Central Intelligence Agency, the blood on the hands of the guilty American murderous war machine, which, don't get me wrong, is not the people on the ground. Now, this is one thing that really fundamentally needs to be understood. There's a difference in America. There's the American military-industrial complex machine that creates things like Afghanistan, looks for reasons to go into these places, which are just a way, they are like, it is just a way to put troops into line for a potential conflict with Russia. I mean, that's really, Afghanistan's always been about that. And so it's still the same old thing, but they got to find new pretexts all the time so they don't keep saying the same thing. Well, we need to do it because we need to get Russia in the end. They can't keep saying this. So Afghanistan is obviously one of those tools. But the difference is the American people don't feel like this. They don't feel like this. They don't want to go and attack Afghanistan. It's, if you go and ask someone in America, some random country that America's going to attack in the next 10 years, do you want to attack them? They'll say no. And there's a very big difference between that. Their culture is something else, but their leaders have created this monster machine. It really is a monster, and it creates conflicts like in Afghanistan. And like I say, it's copy and paste.
The Trump administration had negotiated a withdrawal agreement with the Taliban. U.S. officials negotiated the release of 5,000 Taliban prisoners that were being held by the Ashraf Ghani government without consultation with the Afghan government. The internationally backed Afghan government collapsed, and then President Ashraf Ghani fled the country in August 2021 as the Taliban took over the capital, Kabul, amid the withdrawal of U.S. forces.
Effectively, the United States gave up one of the most strategically important countries in the Middle East to an armed political group which effectively can now boast that, you know, it defeated the number one military power in the world, and which now finds itself as being not just an organization with deep roots in the country, but as the organization which can project this message to its people, to the people around the world. We defeated the United States, and I believe this one phrase is more destructive, been more destructive to the United States than any other phenomenon since the end of the Vietnam War.
Given the failures of Iraq and Afghanistan, one could think that the Americans had learned their lessons. But have they? Rather than bringing an end to U.S. forever wars, the Biden administration has continued to conduct lethal operations, employing the euphemistic term over-the-horizon strikes. The United States is also an active partner in the war in Ukraine and is heading toward a confrontation with China.
The only one true ally which the United States could hope to remain with, you know, in the Middle East, would be Israel. And Israel itself is currently undergoing a very deep political crisis with the current regime of Benjamin Netanyahu. But when we look beyond that, when we look at the conflicts which are currently taking place across the Middle East, you know, the conflict in Syria, you know, the remnants of ISIS in Iraq, the conflict in Yemen, of course. You know, in each one of these cases, we've seen the United States a level of intervention being diluted and being effectively pushed back by the regional actors. And I believe it is very important to look right now at the conflict in Yemen, and in the context of these new negotiations which are taking place between Saudi Arabia and Iran. Because we have to remember that Saudi Arabia, being one of the major allies of the United States, at least up until now, has been one of the main participants in the war in Yemen, and it is one of the greatest hopes of these negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia that this conflict can be put to an end.